Good morning.
Good morning.
Romans 12, verses 14 through 18. I'm going to pick up where we left off last week. Romans 12, verses 14 through 18. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Let's pray. Father, you are a great Savior, and you sent your Son to redeem us, to shed his precious and holy blood for us. And because of his person and his work, we can stand in Romans 12 on 4 and be called to live lives that honor him. Lives that are indwelled and empowered by your Spirit, that seek to draw all people to yourself. So I pray as we study this section this morning that you would give us wisdom and insight. Bring conviction of our failures. Bring encouragement for us to see where you have sanctified us in certain areas. Help us admonish each other to continue in the upward call of Christ Jesus. I pray, God, that your people would be edified by your words. In the name of Christ, amen. So we're going to look at these four verses, five verses, excuse me, and I have them broken down into 4 points. The first one is bless your enemies. Verse 14, we'll see that. Then we'll see a cause to sympathize in verse 15. And then verse 16, a call to practice humility, something we've seen before in Romans. And then finally, we'll see this call to promote the gospel of peace in verse 18. So last week, we started by saying that we were desiring, pursuing, living in God's will. Because Romans 12 opened up by calling us to live lives that test and approve what God's will is. His perfect will, his good will, his acceptable and holy will. And we talked about how these commands from the previous section all were predicated on everything that came before in Romans, right? Romans 1 through 11 laid that backdrop for us to even be able to do anything that we find in Romans 12 going forward. We were reminded of that. So I think this morning we're continuing on the same track where now that God has redeemed us from our sinfulness, from our rebellion, from our disdain and hatred of him, now that he has brought us into his family, now that he calls us children of the Most High God, we must pursue obedience, in a word. We must pursue living in this world underneath God's will. So he begins to give us these commands on what that looks like. So this morning we have more commands of what it looks like to live in God's will. The first thing we will note is it's a call to bless your enemies. He says in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. bless and do not curse them. So that word bless is actually where we get our word eulogy from. It can mean to praise, to offer praises up for. But it also can mean to invoke blessings, to consecrate someone or something with solemn prayer. And I think those last two definitions is what Paul is driving at. Because he's not telling us when somebody persecutes you, he wants us to praise them. Oh, you're doing such a great thing to me right now. I really appreciate what you're doing. He's not telling us to praise them. But what he is saying is we must invoke God's blessings upon them. If we're being honest with ourselves, we have to say this isn't an easy command, right? Somebody is actually persecuting me, pursuing me to inflict harm upon me. And God tells us, ask me to bless them. I think Paul is echoing the words of Christ himself. In Luke 6, verses 27 to 28, it says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who abuse you." That came from Jesus. And I even think for Paul, it had an added weight of importance. Because if we remember who Paul was, he himself was a persecutor of the church. He himself persecuted those who followed Christ, who followed the resurrected Savior. And then God saved him. And I'm sure many of Christians came to Paul and said, "Man, I was praying for you, for your sake and for mine, that you would turn and trust my Savior and that you would stop persecuting me." So Paul, I'm sure, it had an added weight of importance here for him. But for many of us, we haven't experienced persecution to the level that many of our brothers and sisters across the globe have. There's Christians right now who are dying for the name of Christ. There are Christians right now who are being forced to flee from their homes because of the name of Christ. And we haven't reached that point yet in America. But surely it's coming. And I can't say whether it'll be the next 2 months, the next 5 years, the next 20 years, but surely it's coming. So right now we have this opportunity to understand what God wants us to do when it comes in full force. But at the same time, there's also lesser degrees of persecution that we can experience, right? There's slander, there's people just hating you and saying bad things about you because of your faith in Christ. I'm sure some of us here have experienced that. Maybe at the workplace, where people know that you're a Christian and they say things to you or about you because of your faith in Christ. Because of who you identify with. Because of who you belong to. So here we find the answer, the response that God wants from you and I. He wants us to pray for them. He repeats it though. He says, bless those who persecute you. And then he follows that up by saying, bless and do not curse them. Paul understands that's our inclination. Somebody cuts me off in traffic. Somebody yells a harsh word at me. My natural inclination as a fallen man is to return insult for insult. Right? You screamed at me. Well, now I'm justified in doing the same back to you. We must fight that. Because if we're being honest, we still have that inclination within us. By God's grace, it's becoming more and more diminished over time, but it's still there, right? You want to lash out at somebody who does something like that to you. But that's not what God wants us to do. In fact, he wants us to be like him. this is what this is about. Luke 6:35 and 36 says, "But love your enemies and do good. Lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Jesus Himself was the greatest example of this. If you recall, when He was on the cross, people were hurling insults at Him. They were mocking Him, spitting on Him, doing all sorts of things. And one of the last things Christ said as He hung on the cross to redeem those who were reviling Him, He said these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He blessed them. He asked His Father to forgive them for what they were doing to Him. We ought to be the same way. Another example we have in the scripture is of Stephen. And what's funny about Stephen is he recounts the history of the nation of Israel. He goes all the way back from Adam as he gives his witness, his testimony to the grace of God. And he brings them all the way through the entire story to showcase how it's Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, whom they crucified, who was the one that God promised. And as he's getting to the end of his testimony, as it were, he becomes more bold. He calls them stiff-necked. He calls them uncircumcised of heart. He calls them those who had killed the prophets. So essentially, he's asking for it. Because he started off just recounting the history of Israel, right? And now he makes it personal. "You are evil, wicked sinners. Repent." What do? It says they stop their ears. They lead him out of the city. And then they stone him to death. But in the midst of that, Stephen, as he's being stoned, the scripture says, this is what he said. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen wanted his persecutors to come to know the mercies of God. And that should be what we want. Because remember, this section starts with Paul urging us by the mercies of God. You and I, Christians, believers, those who trust Christ for salvation alone, have experienced the mercies of God. We have experienced God being gracious to us, not counting our sins against us. And ought we not want the same thing for others? We want sinners to experience the mercies of God. We want sinners to experience salvation and redemption in Christ. Even if that means we must experience their persecution of us. So he calls us to bless our enemies. Before I move on, let me make the point that course is not just lip service, right? Because we can hear this command, and then in the midst of being persecuted, whatever that looks like, we can say, "Oh yeah, I need to bless my enemy," and in your heart, you're cursing. In your heart, you're running them through the mud, as it were. But with your lips, you're saying, "Oh, I want you to be blessed." This is about our heart. This is about somebody understanding and realizing that whatever happens to me, ultimately, it's for my good. Romans 8. And I want that good to be bestowed on them as well. So not only are we to bless our enemies, he also tells us to sympathize with others. Look where it says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Right off the bat, we can say that this is definitely not as difficult a command as the previous one, right? Where we're called to bless those who persecute us. But here we find something that may be more difficult than we think, though. Because rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep requires self-denial. It's easy to rejoice with somebody that's rejoicing, and that rejoicing has nothing to do with you, as it were. But think about the situation where somebody is rejoicing or they're happy and is really at your detriment. Again, I give an example of the workplace. If you are competing with a coworker to receive a promotion, and they get the promotion and you don't, are you going to be rejoicing with them in that? Or are you going to be sulking and upset because, well, you thought you should have gotten the promotion? I'll take it a step further. What about if that person is someone who's been persecuting you? Somebody who's been reviling you because of your faith in Christ? Surely rejoicing is going to be the last thing on your mind. But again, we find a radical call to do something that's counter our old man, counter our old nature. Rejoice with those who rejoice. This call is a call to enter into the joys and the sorrows of someone else. When they're happy, I want them to experience that happiness genuinely. And when they're weeping, when they're full of sorrow, I want to enter into that sorrow with them. Again, I remind you of a bad example of this in Job's friends. In fact, they started off good, right? They sat with Job for a week, 7 days in silence. Presumably, they were weeping with Job. They were feeling and entering into his sorrows. But then that time goes by, right? Now they begin to try to figure out what Job has done wrong. Let us implicate you for some wrongdoing as to why this has fallen upon you. But notice our text here does not say counsel those who weep. Of course there's room for that at the right time. But the call here is to weep with those who weep. Think about Jesus again. Lazarus has died. And Jesus actually delayed himself on purpose. He could have gone immediately and kept Lazarus from dying. But he delayed himself 2 days. And then he goes. And then when he gets there, when he's taken to the tomb, when he's hearing all the weeping that's taking place around him, knowing that he is going to resurrect Lazarus, John 11:35 tells us, Jesus wept. Not only did he weep for Lazarus and for his friends, for Mary and Martha, but he entered into our sorrow. Jesus entered into the sorrows of fallen man simply by becoming a man. He entered into our sorrows by becoming a man of sorrows. He took the plight of fallen humanity upon himself. So surely this call for us to enter into the sorrows of others, enter into their joys, is not something that our Lord himself did not. So we found, bless your enemies. We've been called to sympathize with others. And then next we have this call to practice humility. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. The NASB translate the first part of this command with, be of the same mind towards one another. And what that means is, essentially, to have the same views, to have the same desires, to have the same ambitions, to have the same hopes as your fellow brother or sister in Christ. It means we're going, we're pursuing the same things. We're pursuing harmony because we share the same Lord. But that word harmony can be a tricky one, especially in the time that we live. Because some people hear this command and they say, okay, that means you throw a central doctrine, core doctrine, out of the window for the sake of harmony. And that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about put aside those things that set us apart as Christians, those things that we must believe in order to actually claim the name of Christ for the sake of harmony. He's not saying we can deny the gospel of Christ. We can deny his divinity. We can deny his virgin birth. We can deny Jesus as being the only way for fallen man to be saved and be in harmony with each other. And God will be pleased with that. That's not what he's saying. But he's also not saying that we must agree on all the non-essentials, to use that term. Because, of course, there's things that Christians disagree on. Things that are important, but they're not essential as it pertains to core doctrines of the faith. And there's room for that. So this doesn't say I have to agree with you on every non-essential or else we're not living in harmony. It means we have to aspire for each other to continue in our pursuits of Christ. To continue in loving each other, loving the brotherhood, and serving our Lord. It means to show regard for others. And then he says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. So there, the idea is, don't seek to make distinctions among yourselves. It's okay. Don't seek to make distinctions amongst yourselves, whether that be economical or intellectual or any other way that we can and often do divide ourselves. Christianity isn't a religion where we have spheres of importance, where we have this group of Christians, that group of Christians, and this group of Christians. We don't seek to separate ourselves. Well, in contrast to that, he says, associate with the lowly. Associate there means to be carried away with. And it refers to two things. It can refer to activities or people. So associate, be carried away with low tasks or things that other people would overlook. For example, if you see a piece of trash that needs to be picked up, you don't say, well, somebody else should pick that up. That's beneath me. Or if you see somebody that comes in amongst us that doesn't dress well, has shabby clothing, you are carried away with pursuing them, trying to associate yourself with them. That word lowly is also a very interesting one. It means not rising far from the ground. And if we think about man and how we were created out of the ground. So if we connect that with this word lowly, then we should not rise far above where God created us from. But the problem is, that's what we seek to do repeatedly. We're always seeking to elevate ourselves. We're always seeking to exalt ourselves. Now compare that to Christ. Compare that to the one who was exalted above the heavens, who shares the very essence of God, who condescended, who lowered himself, who cries out, "Come to me, I am gentle and lowly of heart." It should be almost embarrassing for us, right? That we're constantly seeking to elevate ourselves when Christ himself condescended. And in fact, Jesus said this, "Blessed are the meek," or the lowly, "for they shall inherit the earth." He blesses the meek. He blesses the lowly. He promises an inheritance. But I also don't want us to hear that command and think, well, now I must disassociate with anybody that may be regarded as influential. Right? We could push back on this command and say, okay, now I have to go all the way. That's not the point. The point is the needy, the lowly are those who need us most often. And those are most often the people that we seek to separate ourselves from. That doesn't mean I can't associate with influential people for the sake of the gospel, that I can't be friends with those who have influence in whatever sphere they do, but it means I must be carried away with associating with those who are often despised by society. And then the second part of this call to practice humility is never be wise in your own sight. If you recall, Paul has referenced this command multiple times. Romans 11, verse 20, he says, "Do not be conceited, but fear." Verse 25 of that same chapter. "For I do not want you to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation." Romans 12, verse 3. "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." We also find this command repeated again and again in Proverbs. Proverbs 3, verse 7 says, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Proverbs 12, verse 15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." Proverbs 26, verse 12 says, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." So somebody who is wise in their own eyes, to some degree, is worse than a foolish person. They're not seeing the world rightly. They're not seeing themselves rightly. They're not looking at themselves through the lens of the gospel. They're foolish. And this is exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve wanted to be wise on their own terms. They wanted to be wise apart from the realm and reign of God. So they pursued it. And in that they became fools. In that they became those who recognized that they were naked and became ashamed. No different for you and I. Every time we seek to be wise in our own eyes, we show ourselves to be fools. And not only that, this pride that he's calling us not to do, it hinders salvation and it hinders sanctification. What do I mean by that? Proverbs 16, verse 2 says, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit." Proverbs 30, verse 12 says, "There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but they are not washed of their filth." being wise in your own eyes hinders salvation. Because you look at yourself and say, I'm clean. Why are you talking to me about Jesus and about me needing his righteousness? Why are you talking to me about being sinful, about being condemned before a holy and righteous God? I'm clean. It hinders salvation. But it also hinders sanctification, our progressive growth in Christ's likeness. Because if I believe that I've arrived, that I've reached this level of holiness, then where else do I go? I'm at the top. You can stop talking to me about turning from sin. I've done that. I've conquered that. You can stop bringing to me things that you see in my life that don't align with the Word of God, because surely you're wrong. It hinders your sanctification. Paul warns us not to be wise in our own eyes. And then finally, we have this call to promote the gospel of peace. Look at what he says next. It says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Some translations word the first part this way. Never pay back evil to anyone. No matter who it is, no matter the situation, the circumstance, never pay back evil to anyone. And in fact, if we have been abiding by what Paul said previously, that this option of using evil as a method of repayment won't even be available to us. Because he said earlier, abhor what is evil. Detest what is evil. So if I'm abhorring what is evil, if I'm fleeing from what is evil, when I experience evil, when somebody bestows evil upon me, I detest that. But then I know I can't retaliate in that way. I know God hates evil. I know God has said that his faith is against evildoers. And surely, as a blood-bought believer, I don't want God's face to be against me. I don't want God to be angry with me as an evildoer. So I don't return evil for evil. Peter writes a similar thing. In 1 Peter 3, he writes, do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, and his lips from speaking deceit. He continues, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. For the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And then Peter, before he wrote that, he gave us Christ as our example of what this looks like. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. What are some examples of this in our day-to-day lives? What are some examples of us returning evil for evil? If you're a spouse, think about if your spouse says something that's wrong or that cuts you, right? And you may not respond verbally, but you may give them the cold shoulder, as it were. You may be aloof and standoffish. Don't be fooled. What you're doing is returning evil for evil. You're saying, I was wronged, so in my own way, I'm going to return that wrong upon them. Don't do it. What about if someone never includes you in a conversation or in fellowship? You feel like this person is purposely leaving you out of fellowship. They never really pursue you or talk to you. So what do you say? Okay, I see that, and I'm going to raise you. I'm going to do the same thing back. Again, you're returning evil for evil. And that's not what your father wants from you. What about the situation where you've done it? Specifically to an unbeliever, right? They've said or done something to you and you've responded in a way that you know is not right. What should you do? The answer is go to them. But don't go to them in an attempt to share the gospel in that moment. What I mean by that is, I'm going to go to you, I'm going to say I'm sorry, but I'm also going to go from that and try to tell you to repent and believe the gospel. Because really what they hear most of the time when we do that is, this person is just trying to justify themselves. This person is just trying to get themselves off the hook. You go to them and you acknowledge what you have done. You ask for their forgiveness. You leave it at that for the time being. And you pray and you hope that God gives you another chance to witness to His mercy, to His goodness. He says, contrary to returning evil upon evil, He wants us to live at peace with everyone. I want us to notice here that this call to live at peace is a conditional statement, first off. It says, if possible. And what that teaches us is that peace is a two-way street. As far as it depends on you, do all that you can, all that is within your power to live at peace. But also know that if that other person is not of the same mind, then it may not happen. There may not be peace amongst you and this other person. But pursue it anyways. Promote the gospel of peace in your life, by your life. Promote the fact that God is not at peace with the wicked. That God is not at peace with sinners. No matter how much we try to tell ourselves that He is, no matter how much we convince ourselves that I am at peace with God, despite the fact that I have not turned from evil and embraced and fled to His Son, peace is a two-way street. And unless you have trusted the Messiah, you are not at peace with God. So I urge you, in a similar fashion that Paul does again and again and again in Romans, turn. Flee from evil. Flee from being wise in your own eyes. Flee from thinking that this message applies to everybody but you. And run to Christ. He will be your peace. He will make you at peace with God. Let me close by saying two things. This section, this passage, is about our call as those who follow Jesus, to bless our enemies, to practice humility, to sympathize with others, to promote the gospel of peace, so that God will be glorified for his goodness and for his mercies, and so that sinners will be saved. We must be about this. I'm sure that's the desire of every true Christian among us this morning. And when you fall, go back to the cross. Go back to Christ. He's gracious. He's merciful. He will receive you. He will restore you. He will renew you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of peace. We thank you that you have broken down the hostility that existed between us and you, because you are holy and we are not. We thank you that you sent your Son to proclaim your gospel, to live as one who accomplishes the restoration of ourselves to you. Father, make our lives about promoting your gospel of peace, about desiring others to come to know you, even those who persecute us. Make our lives about your glory, your goodness, not about retaliation, not about getting even, and not about justifying ourselves. In the name of your Son, amen.